Good morning. Good to see each of you here this morning, and I greet you in our Father's name. It's good to be in our Father's house and gathered to worship like this. It's been a busy week this past week, and I want to echo Glenn's thanks. I was blessed by what I saw happening in the congregation this last week, all the activity, and especially the effort that was put forth to bring in the community and spend time together each evening. God bless you for doing that. I think that's sometimes you might wonder, does it do any good? Well, I don't know that that's really the question we should ponder, because the Bible says a cup of cold water given will receive a reward, so God rewards you much for your efforts. I also want to say thank you to the primary class for the flowers that you hand out. We received some last Sunday, and they are sitting on our table at home, and we enjoy them. So God bless you in ministering in that way. Welcome each one here, and trust that you can feel God's peace in your heart. As was mentioned earlier today is Father's Day, so a special blessing to each father, and thank you for what you do for your families, what you do for the church, what you do for the community. We are very grateful for each father that is here today. I'll give you this thought to ponder as we get started. And I'm not sure where I found this. It says, a father is neither an anchor to hold us back, nor a sail to take us there, but a guiding light whose love shows us the way. Be a man of faith, and faith will sustain you. Sustain a life of love, and love will embrace you. Embrace God's grace, and his grace will follow you. Follow in his footsteps, and his footsteps will lead you to life everlasting. I trust that each of you here this morning, everyone gathered here, can thank God for your father. It's truly a blessing to have godly fathers, yet I know not all situations in life are the same, and not all situations in life are what we would choose. Some of you may need to face life without a father. Some of you may not have a relationship with your father as you would wish it to be. And some of you know what it's like to face the first Father's Day without your father. And I had to wonder this morning what my father would tell me if I could talk to him. And I did not realize the blessing and the privilege it was every Father's Day to call him and thank him for being my father. Little did I know last year would be the last Father's Day that I would talk to him on Father's Day. Fathers, what would you tell your family if you knew this was the last Father's Day with your family? And families, what would you say to your father if you knew that this was your last Father's Day with your father? I don't want to sound morbid this morning, but we must face the reality of life. And most of all, we must prepare for when we pass from this life into the next. And fathers, we must do all we can to help our families be prepared for this time. I've titled the message this morning simply, Ye Fathers. Ye fathers, you probably know that that's taken from Ephesians. There is only one time in the passage in scriptures that these two words are used together that I'm aware of. Ephesians 6:4 this kind of sums up what we will be talking about this morning. And I want to read this verse before we go on into the rest of the message, just as a springboard and maybe a foundation for what we'll be talking about. And ye fathers, Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ye fathers, God has given to you the highest level of authority and the most amount of power in the home. The question is, what are you doing with that power and authority that God has placed in your control for you? What are you doing with that? Psalm 127:4 says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Fathers, we can spend more time and we can burn countless calories pursuing our hobbies. But are we doing enough to ensure the future of our families? When we think about arrows, we probably think about hobbies and recreation. But for the people in the day when this was written, arrows meant survival. If you weren't literally hunting for your food, you would probably starve. I fear many fathers today are more interested in their hobbies and recreation and their families in the whole time their families are starving emotionally and spiritually. Are you applying yourself to the needs of your family? Their very life depends on you. A number of years back, two Harvard sociologists, and those are people who study social relationships, these two Harvard sociologists at the Harvard University, now this, not Christians, not theologians, not some Mennonite pastors, they identified the crucial factors in predicting future delinquency in children ages 5 and 6. In their study, and they tracked this study for a number of years, they found their work to be 90% accurate. They can take a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. They can look at 4 factors in their life. And they can make a prediction of the future, whether this child was going to be delinquent or not, and be successful 90% of the time. What do you think those 4 factors are? Here is what they came back in their findings. Number 1, the father's discipline. The father's discipline, it must be firm, fair, and it must be consistent. And I would add, it must happen. The mother's supervision. The mother knows where they are at all times, and we won't say more about that because we're talking to the fathers. But that's the second one, the mother's supervision. And the third one is the father and mother's affection. A home where the father and mother love each other. Where children know their parents love each other. There's a healthy response to that. And it gives them a good foundation for facing life. And then the family's cohesiveness. Time spent together. Doing things as a family. Now these findings should not surprise us. Because that's exactly what we find when we look into God's Word. And when we search for how should we live our lives as fathers. Proverbs 23:24-25 says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. I would think all of us fathers would say that's what we want for our families. But the important question is, are we doing all that we can to make that happen? There is a couple heartrending accounts in our scriptures, and sometimes we look at those faithful fathers in the Bible that did it right, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, we should. But this morning, let me just read you a couple verses. And maybe this is focusing too much on the negative. But in 2 Chronicles 28, we have a father. Verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. How awful is that? To burn your children. We would never. But what does this mean? Today, are we sacrificing our children to the idols of this world? How might we be doing this? What does this mean? You know, the stark reality is there is more hope for Ahaz's innocent children to end up with Jesus than a child today that is consumed by the idols of this world. Are we offering our children to the idols of this world? Ye fathers, how can we be faithful, godly fathers? And I want to confess this morning that I believe I needed this message maybe more than all of you put together. And there was much that I pondered as I went through this. And it is my desire to be a faithful, godly father. And God help us that together we can. So what are some ways, how can we be a faithful, godly father? Because the Bible says, ye fathers, and it tells us. I have a few points that I want to make this morning as we think of being, fulfilling this role of being a father and serving our families in this way. And these are very basic. And I want to start out with a very basic principle as the first point of the message this morning. And that is simply, men are needed. The world needs men. The church needs men. Our homes need men. Now that's pretty basic and pretty simple, but I want us to think a whole lot deeper than just the biological gender of a man. Genesis 2. I'd like to remind you of a couple verses there in Genesis 2. I'm not going to read the whole account. I'm just going to highlight a few verses. Genesis 2, verse 5. And this is where God is finishing up creation. Every plant of the field before it was in the field, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And I want you to get this phrase, and there was not a man to till the ground. There was a need. There was a vacancy. There was a role that needed to be filled. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. Verse 8, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. Not the woman, not the animals, not the pets, not the birds, the man. Why am I highlighting the need for men? I say this because we are surrounded by a society and a culture that has all but destroyed the principle of manhood. And if it has not destroyed it, it is working hard to destroy it. And what I'm about to say, it might sound a little bit radical, but I believe it's a bigger threat than maybe what we realize it is. So bear with me as I go through this. But in the Bible and throughout most of civilization, there has been this idea that man is either... Sorry, let me say that again. There has been this idea that male is either boy or man. There are not, you know, there are not very many young men who want to be called a boy. And in the case of just two categories, you will find either boy or man, the young boys will work very hard to become men and to put away childish things and to become men. And I believe there's something that has happened, and possibly because of evolution, possibly because of false views of human development. But we have now three categories. It's no longer boy and man, but we have boy and adolescent and man. And I'm proposing this morning that adolescent is a false view of human development. It's based on evolution. It's not based on scripture. And maybe that's too radical. But in Jesus' day, a boy was considered a man around the age of 12. Many cultures today still have this. You're a boy, you become a man. Now, Jesus also said, you will know something by its fruits. And if we would look into our society, and I'll just comment on this a little bit in a moment or two. If we look into our society, it's devastating of what this thinking pattern has caused. What do we have? We have a boy that reaches the age of about 11, 12, 13. And he is referred to as an adolescent. And in this adolescent stage, for the next how many years of his life, it is believed that he should be searching for his identity. He should be analyzing life. He should be trying to figure out what he wants to do in life. And he should even be experimenting with what life has to offer. The problem is the Bible never teaches that children reach a certain age in life when they need to search for their identity and they need to discover who they are. And they need to also think about who they want to become. And the second thing is, adolescent provides a category for the boy who wants to experience the privileges of being a man, but he does not assume the responsibility of being a man. And so now what we have are boys who grow into adolescent, and they continue to act like boys, but they don't want to assume the responsibility. Sorry, they want to experience the privileges of being a man, but they don't want to assume the responsibility. So we have adolescent boys who continue to act like boys, but they want the privileges of being a man. And what we have in our society is the loss of biblical manhood. Now, is that out there, or is that threatening to us today? I'm thankful as I look into our families. We see young men who want to be men, who are striving to be men, and I want to say God bless you in that and keep that, because I feel like maybe that's out there, but it's a threat that can be knocking at our door, and we need to realize that this is a threat to us because we have grown men who would rather play than work. They would rather have their grown-up toys than they would to spend time with their families and most of all to be involved in the work of the kingdom. They're more concerned with leisure and sports and pleasure and recreation than they are for what can I do for the work of the kingdom. I believe this morning as a church, we need to reject our culture, and we need to realize this morning on Father's Day that it is our responsibility to raise up godly men as fathers, if we have sons, to invest our lives into their lives, and to realize that our primary responsibility is to raise up men of God. Our churches, our homes cannot exist on the shoulders of boys. We need men. Building off that foundation now, that was our first point. And I would like to now highlight three things that, again, are very basic, but they're very, very necessary as we think of a father. And I would just say this to our young men and our young ladies as you listen in this morning. These three things for the young ladies, if some young man comes to you and wants to start a relationship with you, there's three things you need to look for. And young men, if you are thinking at all about a relationship with a young lady, again, I would say these three things are what you need to have in your life. And they are simply this. You need to be a priest, a provider, and a protector. A priest, a provider, and a protector. Number one, a father must be a priest. Now, the role of a priest is kind of a strange word for us. We don't use that much in our setting. But I want us to think about what a priest actually did. And I have the definition here of a priest. A priest was authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially, and I want you to get this, especially as a mediator agent between humans and God. Fathers, you are called to be a priest. Now, this function was carried out either by the father, such as Job, or by the head of a tribe, or often it's referred to as the tribe of Levi. Someone appointed by God. And this morning, fathers, you are appointed to be the priest in your home. You're that connection between God and your family. How well are you doing as the priest in your home? Fathers, you are responsible for the spiritual well-being of your family. 1 Corinthians 4:15 has this verse. It's Paul speaking, and he's saying, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Verse 16, he says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Later, Paul again says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." And this morning, fathers, I say to you, can you say that to your family? In your role as a priest in your home, be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. Now, I realize when Paul was saying this, that he is referring to the relationship between a minister and the congregation. And we know that there are many preachers who can preach, but do they have a relationship with the people that they preach to? And I want us to think about fathers. There's a special bond and a relationship in the scope of being a father. And I want us to think about the thing of being an instructor or being a father. An instructor has knowledge, he has wisdom, and he wants to share that. But a father has relationship. So fathers, I see us with two possibilities. We can systematically fill our role as priests of the family, or we can live by example. We can live with our family, we can show them how, we can explain to them how, and we can make sure it's happening. Or we can just do the thing of instruction, put it out there, and let them be. I think one of the biggest things in the father relationship is the power of example. Lead by doing. I'd say it's very good this morning for your family to see you in the Word, having your personal time, leading by showing. Lead by encouragement. And I would say this, be careful, especially as the role of priest, the spiritual leader in your home, that you're not critical. I believe critical, especially of spiritual things. I believe that tears down so quickly and does so much damage in a home is when the father is critical of other people spiritually. Fathers, you're responsible for spiritual environment of your home. You're the one to answer the spiritual questions. You're the one to help your family in their walk with God. Bring God into your normal conversations. Yes, your child needs to know, especially your young child, needs to know that they're responsible to you. But I feel that it is important that your children know that you are doing what you are doing because you want to obey God. And I believe it's easier for a child to submit to authority later in life when they see you coming under the lordship of God, and they know that you're doing this because God wants us to do this. More so than it's just what we're taught, so what we have to do, it's what the church says. I'm following Christ, you follow me, and together we'll walk with God. There was a survey done, and I'm not sure who did this survey, but it says when mothers attend church, 13% of others in the family will follow. When fathers attend church, approximately 90% of others in the family will follow. Fathers, ye fathers, are you leading your families spiritually? The second thing we want to look at this morning is a father must be a protector. Fathers, do you know what is entering your home? I'm sure you're well aware that this threat has changed drastically in the last number of years. In days gone by, what came into a person's home probably either came in through the parents, maybe through the school, maybe through the neighborhood. Maybe the father brought home news from town, or a visitor riding through the community might have shared some tidbits of happenings in other areas of the country, or maybe the postal service had something in it. That's what came into your home. The father, the family, the church, the school, the local community, they could decide what children heard, what they saw, and when in their development they heard it and saw it. But then came electronics. And for most of us sitting here this morning, we probably don't know anything but that. We read about how it must have been back before then. And that's what I was alluding to. Where there seemed to be better possibilities of how to control this information that's out there, especially for our children and our families. But then came electronics, then came the media. First time in human history. Tapes, CDs, videos, cameras, movies, in particular television and the internet. All forms of modern media produced by electronics. What does this produce? I would say it produces an uncontrollable, overexposed population of children, overexposed to everything without regard for any type of a plan or a sequence. All of a sudden, children are no longer able to know what their parents tell them or what their teacher tell them. They can turn on the television, they can connect to the internet, and they can be flooded with all kinds of information about anything, anytime, or any level. Electronics, the world's best and the world's worst, is available to anyone who can access it. So what you teach your children, how you teach your children, when you teach your children, it's now at a very high risk of catastrophe. And what makes it so dangerous is you can easily access it, You don't need any type of special training or any type of special instructions on how to receive it. And there is no segregation of the audience. There are no longer any secrets. There's no difference between adult or child. There's probably more that could be said about that. But the question is, and the challenge is, we need fathers who are protectors. Fathers who are intense on protecting the innocent. They're intent on protecting the simplicity and the purity of your family and of your children. How is this all done? Well, I'm thankful that we don't have to go the way alone. We don't have to do it by ourselves. We have the wisdom of God to know how to protect our families from all this that are hitting our families. We need to help each other as brothers together, stand together, shoulder to shoulder to battle this tsunami of darkness that is hitting our families. Fathers, are you like Adam, who stood afar off while the serpent talked to his wife? Or are you protecting your family? Your children and wife need a place that is secure and safe. That brings us to the third thing that we want to look at this morning. And that is, a father must be a provider. We talked how a father must be a priest, he must be a protector, he must also be a provider. And maybe you think that this is the easiest of all three. We can quickly turn to 1 Timothy 5:8. And that's one that we often think of when we think of being a provider. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That's something that we don't want for ourselves. So we think that if we have our freezers full and our closets stocked and we have a dependable vehicle sitting in the driveway, we've surely done our duty, haven't we? Now, that, I believe, is a very important part of the responsibility of being a provider. I would say, from my perspective, that is probably the easiest place to be a provider. However, this morning, fathers, I want to emphasize the rest of the responsibility of being a provider, because if you are like me, this is where it's easy to cop out. It's easy to think, we got some food in the freezer, clothes, vehicle, all the physical things are taken care of. You check all the boxes and we think we've done our duty. But there is more that we need to think about this morning. Our role this morning, our primary obligation as fathers, it's not to give our children everything that we never had. It's not to make sure that they have everything so that they have as much as what their friends have. You are not called to give your family everything they want. You are called to give them yourselves. You're called to be their mentor, their teacher, their supporter, their encourager, their motivator. You are called to help them understand their feelings. You're called to help them understand life. And what I mean in all that is, you are also called to provide for them emotionally. Not just spiritually, but also be there for them. Not just physically, but to be there for them emotionally. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Verse 28 says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Now, I realize this is talking to the husbands, not specifically to the fathers. There's a close tie in that relationship. But the question for us fathers, husbands, are you supplying the emotional support that your wife and children need? And for many of us, we say, where do we start with this? What do we do? How do we do this? I would say start with your wife. The most important person on the face of the earth, husbands, fathers, should be your wife. Obviously, the reverse is true for the wives. The most important person on the face of the earth should be your wife. And this is why I'm saying this morning. Because husbands, we find it easy to do the physical things. Are we providing for the emotional needs of our family, especially for our wives? And let me ask this question. Why are so many women, so many mothers attached so closely to their children? And I know that there is a natural bond there because of birth. But I believe there's also something that can happen there because you're emotional. Their emotional needs are not being met by their husbands and their fathers. So they find their emotional support in their children. Shame on us fathers. Shame on us husbands. Are our wives getting the emotional nourishment they need from us, or do they need to find it in their children? We have a big calling in this. Fathers, when your children see you love their mother more than anybody else, they know that their home is secure. Fathers, do you know the heart of your wife? Do you know her fears, her struggles? Are you her best source for emotional support? Does she feel safe pouring out her heart to you? How do you make her feel? Does she feel like you're too busy for her? Does she feel like you slow her? She slows you down and she gets in your way? Or does she feel like she is the queen of your life? Fathers, your bank account may be healthy, but what about your wife and your children's emotional? Are they healthy? Is that healthy as well? This morning, I realize that there is much more that could be said about all this that we've talked about. And I'm going to sum it up this way with this question for you to ponder. And that is, for the fathers, if you keep living your life the way you are living, where will your grandchildren end up? Think further than yourself. Think further than your children. Think down the road. And I know for some of us, a lot of our fathering is behind us. But yet we can still make an impact today. I give you this illustration as a motivation to think about that question. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s. He was one of the most respected preachers in his day. He attended Yale at the age of 13. And later went on to become the president of Princeton College. He married his wife Sarah in 1727, and they were blessed with 11 children. Every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family and then praying a blessing over each child. Jonathan and his wife Sarah passed on a great godly legacy to their 11 children. An American educator, A.E. Winship, decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are remarkable, especially when compared to another man from the same time period known as Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. How may this be explained? Edwards was a godly man, but he was also hardworking, intelligent, and moral. Furthermore, Winship states, much of the capacity and talent, intensity, and character of the more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards. So, men, if you want to be successful, marry a good wife. Max Jukes' legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. He lived in New York at about the same period as Edwards. The Jukes family originally was studied by sociologist Richard L. Dugdale in 1877. Jukes' descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. So I'm going to ask the question, fathers, if we keep living our lives the way we have been living, where will our grandchildren end up? This is a large responsibility. Your calling is great. I would say this morning, take courage. God is able. God will enable you. And there is a way forward. Even when we live in this world of darkness, we can trust in Him. We can follow Him. And we can be faithful. And I just want to say, God bless you in your role. And be faithful. Take courage. And follow God's way.